It's a privilege to be here in the pulpit at Sojourn, and I'm grateful that Pastor Scott invited me to join you all this morning. I met him probably a couple of years ago right here, on the seminary campus. He was in the library doing some work. We started talking, and I learned quickly that he's a man with a gracious demeanor. And I say that because he mentioned in our first conversation that he just moved here with his family from pastoring in Traverse City, Michigan. Now, I'm from Michigan and have an aunt and uncle that are right there in Traverse City. And my first thought was, well, if I'd known that there was a good pastor pastoring there, I could have encouraged my aunt and uncle to go visit his church. But what came out of my mouth at that moment to this traveler from out of state was just, oh, I wish you were still there. And I instantly thought I should have phrased that differently in a welcoming way, or I should elaborate on what I meant, which I quickly did, of course. But he was gracious in the midst of my social clumsiness, and it's been good to get to know him more and to hear about how things are going with this church. And it's a blessing to pray for you all and to pray for your service to the Lord here in Scottsdale. Now, the intention for this sermon is to look at a passage in the book of Habakkuk. So I should acknowledge on the front end that I've heard you all were in the book of Habakkuk not too long ago. Perhaps one rationale for being willing to revisit Habakkuk is that no two preachers would preach the same parts of the Bible in exactly the same way, so it may land on the listeners in different ways. But the deeper rationale, I think, for being willing to revisit Habakkuk is that whatever the preachers are doing, the Word of God is so rich and so multifaceted and so powerful to affect us wherever we are in our lives that we can come back to it again and again and never exhaust everything that it has for us. So my hope and prayer is that Habakkuk will be beneficial in fresh ways for us this morning. It may be good to acknowledge one more thing on the front end here, and that is that to many readers of the Bible, Habakkuk can seem difficult and pretty far removed from our own circumstances. In fact, when I was talking with a friend at our church about the book of Habakkuk, he mentioned reading through it with another friend, and their conclusion was basically, well, I'm not sure what that was about, but I suppose I'm glad it's in the Bible. It's perfectly okay to be honest when we find that part of the Bible is unclear to us, and Habakkuk is not always immediately clear, so it's certainly a book that's challenged me, but it's also a book that deals with issues that every human being wrestles with, and I don't think it will be hard for us to draw connections from Habakkuk, who lived about 2,600 years ago, to life in God's world in our own day. I say that because Habakkuk is a book that tells us about wrestling with God and with the way that God oversees our lives in times of trial and suffering and questions. And right after saying that, I feel that I need to acknowledge that in reading Habakkuk and now in preaching Habakkuk, I sense that I'm not fully able to grasp what he, that is Habakkuk himself, what he went through, and I'm not able to fully grasp whatever you sitting here today might be going through or what sort of trial or difficulty or suffering or trouble or questions that you may face in the future. So despite my efforts to develop some kind of clever introduction to a sermon on Habakkuk, I've really found myself preparing and realizing that anything I say could sound trite, and I don't want to be trite. So I'll just say that if you are in a place of wrestling with God and with the ways that God oversees your life or the world, Habakkuk has something important for you. You may be doing really well this morning, and we can thank God for that. Also, given that we know life in a fallen world has ups and downs, you can still take Habakkuk's message as preparatory in a way or preventative medicine that will help us to be spiritually healthy and to walk faithfully when trouble does come. Or you may be feeling down this morning, and in that case, you may be able to relate to Habakkuk's situation and his message even more quickly. The particular passage in front of us, which I will read in a moment, Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4, it invites us to think about a few questions. One of them is, how do I approach God when I'm frustrated and confused about how God is governing the world, governing my own life? In other words, how do I pose questions to God about God? Maybe we can remember times when we've posed questions to God about someone else. God, why is so-and-so such a jerk? That's the level of maturity sometimes in our prayers. What about when you want to pose questions to God about God himself? God, why are you doing this? Or why are you apparently not doing anything at all? Are we permitted to do that before God? How would we do that before God in a faithful way? That's one question that our passage invites us to reflect on, especially in, as we'll see in verse 1. A second question is, what do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? That comes up especially in verses 2 and 3 of our passage. The third question is, what do we do in response? What do we need to do in response? That comes up especially in the last verse of our passage, and that will take us into the meaning of faith and righteousness and persevering in faith. So although I've started to set up this sermon to be a sermon about how to wrestle with God's ways, the passage is actually so rich that we'll find in verse 4, the last verse, even more to reflect on regarding how we are made right with God in the first place, how we can have peace with God in the first place, and how we can make sense of the connection between faith and perseverance and obedience in the Christian life. So the passage has something important for those who are or will be facing suffering and painful questions, and also for those who are wondering, how can I be sure that I'm right with God and accepted by God in the first place? And it's got something for those who may be wondering, I've heard that faith in Christ is all that's required to be accepted by God, but then I've also heard that it's necessary for Christians actively to follow Christ and to live in obedience to God. How does all of that fit together? It's a rich passage, and we'll think about it under those three questions. How do we approach God and suffering and questioning? What do we need to know about God in order to keep going? And what do we need to do in response? Let me turn to Habakkuk and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 for us. It says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, and it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Well, as we go further into this passage this morning, we should bear in mind something about Habakkuk's own situation. We actually don't know a whole lot about his background, his family, or exactly where and when he lived. We do know that he was a prophet among the people of Judah, bringing the word of God to God's people shortly before God's people were attacked by the great empire of Babylon and taken into captivity. One little indicator of this can be found in chapter 1, verse 6, where God says he's raising up the Chaldeans, which is another word for the Babylonians. If he was raising them up in Habakkuk's day, that means they were coming into power. They would soon conquer Judah, which would be roughly 2,600 years ago, a little before the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 BC. So what's going on with Habakkuk's own people, the people of God at this point in history? The short answer is it is a bad situation. The kings of Judah are bad kings, and it seems the people are cruel and heartless toward one another. They devoted themselves to false gods. They stirred up violence and injustice and trouble. In fact, we hear from 2 Kings that one of the influential kings of the time, Manasseh, he was engaged in occult practices. He subjected his own son to human sacrifice, and he filled the city, King says, he filled the city of Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. It's not a good situation with the people. And if we're tempted to think that humanity has moved on from all of this, maybe we should ask ourselves today whether people still get caught up in worshiping false gods and inciting violence and refusing to treat each other fairly and so forth. As we'll consider more in a moment, the situation is really disturbing to Habakkuk. And he cries out, how long, God? And how long are you not going to hear me? How long are you going to make me watch this unfold? Amazingly, God's answer is that he is in fact doing something. He's raising up the Babylonians. He's raising up the Babylonians so that they will be an instrument of God's judgment and they will conquer Judah and set things straight. And God does not pretend that these Babylonians are nice people. He says in chapter 1 that they're like wolves and their own might is their God. Not surprisingly, that sounds to Habakkuk like solving one problem by creating an even bigger problem, dealing with cruelty by elevating an even greater cruelty. This is, after all, Babylon that we're talking about, an empire so ungodly and arrogant and immoral and drunk on its own power that it becomes a symbol in the book of Revelation for all the anti-God powers in the universe. So Habakkuk hears that his own people's sin will be dealt with through the Babylonians coming and destroying their homes and their earthly sense of stability. Then later in chapter 1, Habakkuk compares Babylon to a fisherman and says it's like Babylon is just catching whole groups of people in huge fishing nets. And Habakkuk asks, God, how long will Babylon keep mercilessly killing the nations? It's not surprising then that Habakkuk has questions about how God is running the world and how he's supposed to relate to God in the midst of the wickedness of his own people on one side and an ungodly empire bearing down on them on the other side. It's then that Habakkuk goes up into his watchtower to wait on God. And that brings us into our passage. Let me read verse 1 again for us. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, what is the watchtower where Habakkuk says he's going to stand? There are places in the Bible where that language is used for a literal location where you can be up high and see what's coming on the horizon. But there's not really something like that in the context here. And what Habakkuk says he's waiting for is not an object that's visible to the eyes of his body. He's waiting to see or hear what God is going to say and how he may need to respond. Seems like this is a figurative use of a watchtower image. The point is simply Habakkuk is now clearing his head and watching or waiting to hear from God. And I think this is a place where we can reflect on how Habakkuk approaches God and begin to connect that to how we approach God in the face of suffering and difficulty and questions. Let's actually think how Habakkuk has approached God both in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk has asked some very blunt questions in chapter 1 before saying that he's now going to wait in his metaphorical watchtower to see what God says. He has asked God in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Those are blunt questions. Is it okay to talk to God in that way? That's a serious question. Usually we think of a prophet declaring the word of God to the people, but even the prophets apparently struggle and have difficulty. And here we get a glimpse of the prophet's own dialogue with God and the prophet's own internal struggle. Is it okay to speak to God in this way? Well, some interpreters of Habakkuk earlier in church history actually thought he was coming close to blasphemy because of the way he was talking to God, as if he were summoning God to give an account of himself, as if God owed us an explanation. A few other interpreters say, well, maybe Habakkuk was himself not struggling, but he was taking on the persona or the voice of someone who was struggling, so he might be able to help that person and give them some guidance. But as the book develops, God does not strike Habakkuk down for crying out and asking blunt questions. In fact, God responds, and then Habakkuk responds again, and now he's waiting in the watchtower. And as we'll consider more in a minute, God is about to confirm his own faithfulness to Habakkuk. It seems to me that we're not meant to think of Habakkuk as an ungodly man. Instead, he's an example of how to approach God in a faithful and honest way. And in that regard, Habakkuk is like the psalmists who sometimes cry out, how long, O Lord? Or why do you sleep, O Lord? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery? That's Psalm 6 and Psalm 44, for example. Habakkuk, like the psalmists, exemplifies how prayer is, among other things, an opportunity to set out our desires and our emotions and our griefs before God. We know that he does see them anyway, and we know that he alone cannot be overwhelmed by all the griefs of the world. So when you're disturbed by the sin around you, or by the sin in your own heart, or by someone who is repeatedly unfair toward you, or by a loss of peace within your family or your friendships, or by a long period of loneliness, or chronic pain, or illness, You're meant to have this sort of freedom or openness in prayer before your Heavenly Father. Now, you could also be thinking, can this go too far, though? Or can this be taken in a bad direction? How will I know whether I'm simply exercising a freedom that God approves of or whether I'm presuming to stand in judgment over God? Well, that does require some self-examination, and we're not always good at that. We're not always good at determining when we've crossed a line. So let me just suggest this. If you are feeling and saying to God, I don't know what you're doing, God. I don't know why you're not changing something. How long, O Lord? I'm frustrated. I'm confused. I'm having a hard time trusting you. But then in feeling and saying all of that, you're crying out precisely because you have the conviction that God is wise and good, and that's why it's so perplexing. Then you're exercising a freedom in prayer that follows the example of Habakkuk and the psalmists and is acceptable to God. Crossing the line happens when it becomes someone's conviction that God is in fact cruel and has done them wrong, and he better have some good answers. Having that as a settled conviction is a bad place to be. So you might ask yourself, what's my fundamental conviction here? God is good, but I'm frustrated and confused, or God is cruel? The former, God is good, but I'm frustrated and confused, is okay. But the latter, God is cruel, that's not only false, it's damaging for our souls. So if you sense you're getting closer to that latter place, my encouragement would be not to despair, but to confess it to God and ask that he would help you trust in him, even though this is very hard, and talk with another believer so that you can get it out in the open, get some perspective and some wisdom and encouragement. More briefly, another thing we should take from Habakkuk's approach to God in verse 1 is this. When we're in a time of suffering, trouble, questions, we need to avoid looking inward all the time. We need to go to the watchtower, so to speak. That is, look upward and outward toward the promises of God. Not inward, at least not all the time. Not inward, but upward and outward. Especially if you're an introspective sort of person like I am, you can crush yourself by constantly looking within yourself to try to find answers to how every situation could turn out and ways to fix everything that's wrong in your life or in your own soul. Certainly, sometimes we do need to look at ourselves, see where we have done something wrong, repent, grow in godliness. But life also has situations that are just beyond our control and are flat out discouraging. And if we look inward all the time and try to reason our way through everything, Satan will have more ways to keep us discouraged. But if we train ourselves to look upward and outward toward the promises of God, things may not be easy, but we can make it. We can finish the race. We could spend a long time talking about what that involves. One thing it does involve is especially hearing God's word preached Sunday by Sunday. And also finding daily opportunities to meditate on God's word throughout the week and to encourage one another, even in small ways, throughout the week. So that's verse 1. How do we approach God? Now verses 2 and 3. What do we need to know about God in order to keep going? Let me read verses 2 and 3 again. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This is God speaking, and God's response to Habakkuk is not only a word to Habakkuk as an individual, it's something that Habakkuk is instructed to write down so that it can be preserved for the people of God, passed on to the people of God, including us. There is some debate about the content of the vision that Habakkuk is told to write down, what's included in the vision. I take it the main content of the vision is what we have right here in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to get to verse 4 in particular very shortly. Before we get there, though, we should reflect a little more on the instruction in verse 3, and that takes us to the point about what we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith. Looking at verse 3, God's promise has an appointed time. It has an end point, and God's promise is moving at the right pace, even hastening, God says, toward its fulfillment. On the immediate horizon here, God is promising Habakkuk that after Judah is conquered by Babylon, soon Babylon itself will be conquered by the Persians, and the captivity of the people of God will be over. Farther down the horizon, though, God is promising Habakkuk and us that just as God will deliver Judah from Babylon, Christ will deliver us from our sin and separation from God by his first coming, and then from all evil and sorrow by his second coming. Now, there may be a doubting person somewhere out there, a naysayer, if you will, saying, well, technically, I don't know why a naysayer always has a nasally voice in my mind. Technically, it appears that Habakkuk's vision doesn't have to do with Jesus. So how do we know God's promise coming through Habakkuk extends all the way to the second coming of Jesus? I think the short response to the nasally individual is Hebrews 10, where the interpretation of Habakkuk 2 is that it is ultimately the Messiah that's coming, so we should not shrink back from following him. It says here in Habakkuk 2:3 that God's vision or God's promise, God's vision or God's promise will not lie, and that is, of course, because God himself cannot lie. It's not merely that he happens not to lie, but rather that God cannot lie. That is Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:17 and 18. And by the way, when we say God cannot lie, it's not that God is lacking a power to do something. It's not that God is too weak to lie. Rather, lying is too weak, too utterly beneath our God to have anything to do with our God. So to address our question, what do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? Among other things, the answer is God is utterly truthful, utterly faithful. Listen to some biblical statements of God's faithfulness. Psalm 105, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 24, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely and keep you blameless until the day of Christ. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness to you doesn't depend on you. It's rooted in that God cannot deny himself. So if he has said he's going to be faithful to you, Christian, and lead you to be with himself forever, then the fulfillment of that promise ultimately hinges not on how consistent you are, but on God's own self-consistency, on God never ceasing to be himself. And yet, as Habakkuk says, the fulfillment of God's promises may seem slow in coming. That is, it may seem slow according to our preferred timeline. So what does God say to Habakkuk? It may seem slow, but it will surely, surely come. Well, I don't know, says someone. It seems like Jesus might not be coming back to deliver his people from evil and sorrow. Aslan has been gone from Narnia a long time. It's been a while, and there are a lot of bad things that happen in the world. Well, you mean like all the typical bad things he said would happen before coming back in Matthew 24, before he would come back to make everything right. But it's been 2,000 years, says someone. Well, 2 Peter 3 reminds us God is not actually slow in keeping his promises. He's giving people time to repent, and 1,000 years are like a day to God. So the church has been enduring the bodily absence of its Lord for 2 days. Just think about the apparent, not real, but apparent delays on God's part in Scripture. How long did Noah have to build a boat before something actually happened? How long did Abraham and Sarah have to wait for a child? And how much of a mess did they make of things when they became impatient? How long did Moses have to live with his in-laws before he finally got to do the job that God had for him? After God's people returned to Jerusalem, after the Babylonian captivity, how long did they have to wait for the Messiah? About 500 years. How long did Anna have to wait in Luke chapter 2 before she got to see the Messiah born? Luke tells us Anna got to be with her husband only 7 years, and then she was widowed and had to pray in the temple until she was 84 years old when she got to see Jesus. Also, I read the book of Acts recently, and it's amazing to me how long Paul had to seemingly wait around in different places in the Roman Empire when he had noble things that he intended to do in the ministry of the gospel. Those were not real but apparent delays on the part of God, and they were formative for the faith of our spiritual ancestors. God shapes us in his good ways while we are waiting. Now, as we think about God's faithfulness and about the perfect timing with which he fulfills his promises, I think it's appropriate to acknowledge that God's promises in Habakkuk 2, or even throughout all of Scripture, they're evident when it comes to the big things, not so much the little twists and turns of our individual lives. What I mean by that is you could think it's clear God would bring Israel out of Egypt, or Christ would come to rescue us from our sin, or Christ will come again and make all things new. The little twists and turns of our lives, though, are not revealed. They're not laid out for us in full in Scripture. We don't know what's coming tomorrow or next year. What we do know is that God is working in all the things that happen for the good of those who love Him. So that means we will often have to trust God and express our frustrations to Him, not knowing exactly why something is happening or is not happening. And that's okay. I don't know is an acceptable saying in the Christian life. In fact, some of us, including me, probably need to be more okay than we are about not knowing exactly why such and such is happening right now. What we do know is that God the Son Himself did not stay above the fray, but He took on flesh, suffered greatly for our salvation, and we know that He's gradually conforming us to Himself. And I might not always feel like that knowledge is enough, but it is enough for now, because we're being made like Christ. And there's actually no one happier or more content than the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him, scorned the shame of the cross. And if we get to be like that, then eventually we will be all right. Seeing Him face to face and being made like Him will be the thing that makes everything good again. Or as the reformer John Calvin has put it, he's commenting on Habakkuk and Job as well. He says, "The day will come that our Lord will make us able to understand the things that are hidden from us now. It is said that we know but partly and darkly. But when we become like Him, we shall not only see Him as He is, but also we shall understand the things that are not yet revealed to us. This is the true sacrifice of praise, when we remain firm in this persuasion that God is not able to deceive nor to lie, even if it seems like He tricks us for a time." All right, that's verses 2 and 3. What do we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith? Verse 4 will take us into that question, what do we need to do in response? Let me read verse 4 again. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." This is at the heart of the vision or promise that God lays out to us. The first part of the verse may seem really confusing. Behold, his soul is puffed up and so forth. It may seem really confusing, but the point is that he, that is Babylon, or the famous king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, or anyone who imitates his way of life, he has a puffed up soul or an arrogant soul and will not make it when he has to face God. But the person who's righteous will live by faith. This verse gives us two very different responses to God. An arrogant one, where some refuse to submit to God and trust in themselves and revolve around themselves, or on the other hand, a humble one, where someone receives God's promise in faith. So the main answer to our question, what do we need to do in response, is to humbly receive God's promises in faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul refers to this verse in his letters in the New Testament, this verse is a big deal for him to make the point that we do not become righteous before God or do not get accepted by God on the basis of our own works or on the basis of our own merits. Instead, we are counted righteous or accepted by God by receiving his promises through faith, or by receiving Christ the Savior through faith. Here's how Paul implements Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," that is in Habakkuk 2, "the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel saves because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Interpreters debate sometimes the meaning of that phrase, righteousness of God, but one thing is clear, that in the book of Romans, the righteousness of God results in believers being justified or having forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And according to Paul, that point is confirmed by the message of Habakkuk 2:4. Also, listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith." Paul uses an important biblical Christian word there, justified, related to the word justification. to be justified, as you'll know if you've been diligently studying the Westminster Catechism, as I trust everyone in here has, to be justified is to be counted righteous or not guilty or forgiven before God so that you're not susceptible to God's judgment or condemnation. To be justified is to be counted righteous and to have the right to eternal life with God, both now and forever. What Habakkuk, together with Paul, teaches us is that someone is counted righteous, not guilty, by trusting in God's promises, particularly by trusting in Christ and all that he's done to take away our sins. That's the good news. You do not have to earn your own way back to God. Christ has done the earning. And you must be counted righteous or accepted by God and gain the right to eternal life by trusting in Christ instead of yourself. That is a little summary of the gospel. Christ has offered righteousness and eternal life to us, and we need to receive him and his gifts by trusting in him. When you do that, you pass over from being an enemy of God to being a friend and child of God. And we should also acknowledge that Habakkuk 2:4, with the quotation of that verse in Hebrews 10, gives us a sense that the faith by which we are justified or accepted by God is a faith that perseveres. That's why I said toward the beginning of the sermon that our passage has something for the person who has heard about being justified or accepted by God simply through faith in Christ, not by our own merits. And yet they've also heard that it's necessary to actively follow Christ and to do good works in the Christian life, and that person wonders how all of that fits together. It's important to get clear on this because it could sound like a bait and switch kind of setup. You get into God's family by grace, but then you've got to earn the right to stay in on your own. Clarity, I think at this point, is really crucial for becoming spiritually healthy. We're justified or forgiven by faith apart from our own works, and yet we're called to persevere, and we're even told it's necessary for Christians to do good works. For that, you could read Romans 6, for example, or James 2. Well, the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 in Hebrews 10 pushes us to reflect on this. So let me read from us Hebrews 10:37 and 38. It says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The wording or the sense of Habakkuk 2:4 is developed a little bit here. In a little while, God's vision or his promise or his Christ will come and will not delay. The righteous one, the one accepted by God, lives by faith, and if he or she shrinks back from following Christ, God will not be pleased with that person. At first, it might seem like a lot to take in. So I don't earn my justification or acceptance with God, yet if I turn away from God, God will be displeased and will reject me. Well, let me try to lay out three quick observations, putting this together that I hope help us move forward here. The first one is this: God does require perseverance in faith in order for us to be saved in the end. That's how the author of Hebrews implements Habakkuk 2:4. But a second very important observation is perseverance is enabled by grace, and it's a matter of continuing to trust in Christ, not in ourselves. Perseverance is not a code word for, hey, now it's up to you to earn God's favor on your own after all. Instead, perseverance is a matter of trusting in Christ for salvation, not merely once upon a time, but doing that day by day for the rest of our lives. There's no earning on our part. There is an ongoing habit of trusting in Christ, the Savior, who did the earning for us. We're beggars in God's economy, and perseverance in faith is continuing like a beggar to accept the bread of life for the rest of our days. That actually links up with how the author of Hebrews goes on to speak in chapter 11. He's quoted Habakkuk 2:4 toward the end of chapter 10, the righteous will live by faith. Then in 11 verse 1, he defines that faith by which the righteous will live. It says in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." He doesn't say faith is ultimately a matter of meriting God's favor on our own. He says, I'm paraphrasing here, he says faith is taking hold of things hoped for, things not seen. We didn't see Christ while he was walking on earth, and we do not yet see him returning. So we trust the testimony of the gospel or take hold of Christ in that way. And perseverance in faith is a matter of continuing or not ceasing to receive and take hold of Christ. Now, what about the connection to obedience and good works in the Christian life? I'm glad you asked. I felt someone asking in the back pew. So a third observation, faith or persevering in faith produces obedience to God, naturally produces obedience to God over time, produces good works over time. Faith or persevering in faith is not to be confused with merit, and it's an act of trusting. It's not a good work in the sense of something I do to benefit someone else. So what's the connection then between faith and obedience, or faith and good works then? Well, they're related to each other as root and fruit, root and fruit. I could say I use the gardening metaphor to make my gardening wife happy and interested in the sermon, but if I'm being honest, this is how many theologians of the past talk about it. Young people, if you want to think about this more, you should tell your parents when we go home, we need to read Heidelberg Catechism, questions 60 to 64, and your parents will be very happy this afternoon, and you can think through all of this more. I promise you they'll be happy. This is actually how the author of Hebrews, who has quoted Habakkuk 2:4, ends up linking faith and obedience. I won't have us go through all of chapter 11 of Hebrews, but if you read it, you'll see it's by faith that Abraham obeyed God. By faith, Moses obeyed God. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith, the saints of the past did all sorts of things in the service of God. It is necessary for the Christian to live in obedience to God and to produce good works in the spiritual life. What that means, though, is not obedience and good works are necessary to merit God's favor or our justification. What it means is obedience and good works are the natural, necessary fruit and evidence of saving faith. So, contrary to those who distort the grace of God, we emphasize that we are justified or accepted by God through faith in Christ, not by any righteousness of our own. Yet, contrary to those who distort the grace of God in a different way, by minimizing the necessity of obedience and good works, we emphasize that real, justifying, saving faith in Christ over time naturally, necessarily produces the fruit of obedience and good works. Each of us will still battle against sin, and none of us can predict how high a fellow believer will reach on a good worksometer. But the point is, if someone claims to believe in Christ and doesn't show any willingness or desire to obey the Lord, we need to ask, they need to ask, or if that happened to be you, you would need to ask whether true faith in Christ is there in the first place. So I take it that all of that is something we need to bear in mind in order to honor the teaching of Habakkuk 2:4 and how Habakkuk 2:4 shows up in the teaching of Paul and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And it's something we need to bear in mind to have a healthy, sane spiritual life, both resting in the grace of God and persistently learning the way of obedience. That's covered quite a bit of ground this morning, thinking through how Habakkuk helps us approach God faithfully and honestly in a season of suffering, trouble, questions, what we need to know about God in order to keep going in the faith, and how we need to respond in faith and perseverance. It seems fitting to me to point toward a couple of things that help us to persevere in faith, and we'll finish up with these things, none of which will be absolutely brand new to you, and each of them I'll mention just very briefly. First, I would emphasize how important it is to hear the word preached faithfully Sunday by Sunday. I don't know how someone perseveres in trials and suffering without regularly hearing someone who's been ordained to the ministry open up the word of God to help us in the faith, to help us keep our eyes off of ourselves and on Christ. We can link that, of course, also to meditating on Scripture through the week. If you're thinking of memorizing passages that will help you with persevering, you might think of Psalm 23 or Romans 8, 28 to 39, for example. Second, let me suggest that we'll do well to take full advantage of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Most of us in the room, I would imagine, are already baptized, but the New Testament impresses upon us that we should look back to our baptism as a picture of how God has cleansed us, made us new, claimed us as his own. Martin Luther, certainly a flawed man, but still an important predecessor in the faith, famously used to tell the devil to go away because I'm baptized and I belong to Christ. And of course, we get to see the joy of seeing new baptisms in the life of the church, and we could take fresh encouragement from those as well. What about the Lord's Supper, too? I don't know how often you partake in this particular congregation. I'm glad to see that you'll be celebrating in a minute. But according to 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's Supper builds up our fellowship with Christ and with each other as we see the bread and the cup pointing to Christ and what he has done for us. So as we partake, we can meditate on the truth that just as bread and drink bring us nourishment and gladness, So Christ is our bread of life and will be our joy forever. In fact, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:17, the Lord's Supper builds up our communion with each other too. So as we celebrate together, we can look around and have a sense that the Lord is providing brothers and sisters to help support us and whom we need to help support as well. We were dealing with Hebrews 10 earlier, just a few minutes ago in this sermon. Let me read that again to close with a special emphasis on verse 39, a good verse to have ringing in our ears. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Gracious Father, we do ask that you'd help us to rest in your word and your promises. Grant us an increasing desire to obey you. We pray that you would help us to carry that forward in our week. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.